Okay, we are on page 31 of our study guide, and we do have an extra one. Okay, good. Page 31 of our study guide. We are on the last point. We may finish tonight, but we might not. If we do finish, it'll be a perfect round number of 20 studies on the doctrine of salvation. However, if we don't finish, it'll be 21, okay, which is good as well. It's a great number, 21. That's like if you're playing blackjack, it's a perfect score, right? 21. Not that I've ever played. I mean, other than recreationally at the home. So either way, it's going to be a win-win for us, because we're going to be studying about these things and studying about the doctrine of salvation. So we've made our way up to the P in the tulip, which is the perseverance of the saints. And we began last week looking at the biblical evidence for this, and we made our way through point three, and now we are on point four. So we'll begin tonight by reading the definition again, and then we'll begin looking at these passages starting at point four in the handout. So the definition that is provided is this. It says that the Lord lovingly protects his chosen ones for salvation in the midst of afflictions that he brings on them for their sanctification in his glory. Moreover, God increases their faith and sanctification as they walk by the Spirit and depend upon the word of Christ in prayer. Here again, what we're dealing with is that those God grants salvation to, that those who have been chosen by God, that Christ has died for, that the Spirit has regenerated, that it is impossible for those who truly possess salvation to fall away from that salvation. That those that God grants salvation to, God also protects them. He protects them and preserves them so that they continue in the Christian life and they do not ultimately fall away. Though a true believer may have moments of sin, and they may even have a gross sin, like was the case with David, yet God will not let his holy ones, his righteous ones, his saints, the elect ones, his children, he will not let them ultimately fall away and become apostates or deny the faith. But he will renew them to repentance, and ultimately he will bring them into his heavenly kingdom. Right? So those that God grants salvation to as a gift, he also grants to them at the moment of that salvation everything that is necessary for life and godliness. So he begins the work in them, but he also brings it to completion on the day of Christ. So from start to finish, it is a work of God and everything in between. So he begins it at their conversion, he progresses it throughout their life through sanctification, and then he brings it to its fulfillment on the day of Christ through the glorification of the saints. So that at the end, we will give all the glory to God and say that you are the one who has done it. You are the one who gave us salvation. You are the one who brought us safely into our heavenly kingdom. Okay, so we looked at the first three points on the biblical evidence, and now we're looking at point four. And point four is very, very important to understand, crucial to understand. And much confusion about this topic comes because people don't understand and recognize this truth that is in the Bible. And that is this, that not everyone called believer, disciple, my people, Israel, church, brother, brethren, children, is a true believer. Right? The Bible will use these terms about people or about groups of people, whether it be an individual, whether it be a group. And sometimes it will use those terms and it will mean it in the true sense that this person is a disciple of Christ, or this person is a follower of Christ, or this person is a brother, right? It'll use that and it'll use it in a true and proper sense, meaning that this person is a true believer or a true follower, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. But other times the Bible will use those same terms for those who identify outwardly, who have a temporary association with the things of God. It will call them a brother, a so-called brother, a follower, or a believer, but it doesn't mean it in a true sense, because their life is evidenced by their falling away, by their departing from Christ, that they never were truly a believer, right? And so when we see that, when it says that they are a disciple or a follower, but then we see that they turn away from Christ, the way we are to understand that is that it does not mean this in an actual true sense, but it only means it in a superficial sense. Right. Meaning, it says that they're a believer, but the way we are to understand it is, it means that they're a superficial believer, and they manifest that they're superficial because they don't continue with Christ, but they walk away from Him and they deny Him. Right? And no one who is a true disciple of Christ will deny Him. Now, they may deny Him momentarily, as Peter did, but did Peter deny Christ for 20 years straight? Did he deny Him to the end of his life? No, he did momentarily, for a moment, but what happened? He repented, and he was restored back to his position, and did he deny Him in the end? No, he died for Christ. He faithfully died for Christ, right? So he had a moment of denial, but he didn't have a lifetime of denial. But people who walk away from Christ for a lifetime are showing and proving that they never were truly of Christ. They never truly were His people. But yet, again, many people mistakenly will see that it calls them a believer, and they will say, well, they're a true believer, and then they lose that. They lose that standing. But the biblical teaching is that they never had the standing, though they are addressed in this way, because there is a momentary association with Christ. Yet, because they do not continue with Him, we are to see and understand that they never were truly a part of Christ. Okay, so let's look at the passages that demonstrate this truth. We'll begin in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 1. It says there, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name Israel, who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right." There, he gives them several terms, right? Several names that he calls them, house of Jacob, Israel, waters of Judah. They swear by the name of the Lord. Right? They're swearing by the name of the true God. They're not swearing by false gods. They're swearing by the name of the new of the they're swearing by the name of the Lord, the true God. And usually those who worship this God, they swear by that God, right? If they're a follower of that God, so they're doing that, right? So it looks like they're truly in allegiance with God, right? They confess, it says, the God of Israel. They say the God of Israel is our God. But then notice what it says at the end. But not in truth or right. They confess these things, but they're not doing it truthfully, and they're not doing it in a right way. They're saying it with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. Right? They say that they are Israelites, but they're not true Israelites. Right? For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Right? Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Right? They say, yes, we're Israelites, we're descendants of Abraham, we're from Judah, we're from Jacob. All of these terms can be used to describe a true believer, but in this case, they're not true believers. They hold these titles, but they don't hold them legitimately. It's a false title that they've taken for themselves, but it's not a true legitimate title. They're frauds. They're parading, they're masquerading as something that they're not truly. Truly, they're not Israelites. But they say that they are. And that's why he says they confess and say these things, but not in truth or in right. They don't do it in a truthful way. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished saying these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Here he's speaking to these crowds, right? And these are not crowds of people who are hostile to him, right? They're even astonished at him at the end of it because of the authority with which he teaches. Yet he's also buffering them. He's also pressing back against them and telling them, it's not enough that you hear me. It's not enough that you're present and you hear my words. You have to do what I say. You can't be a superficial follower of mine who's just here along for the ride, but you're not serious about it, right? You're not taking seriously what I say. And if you hear my words and you do them, he says, you're like a wise man. But if you hear my words and you do not do them, he says, you are like a foolish man. And there he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says that. So we need to call Jesus our Lord. And everyone who does enter heaven will confess that Jesus is their Lord. But not everyone who says that audibly and outwardly will enter the kingdom of heaven. Because there are some people who say that, they say it with their mouth, but they don't mean it in their heart. Right? They're like the ones who hear his word, but then they don't do what he says. And notice what he says in verse 23. Right? They're the ones who say, Lord, Lord. But they say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And we cast out demons in your name? We did many mighty works in your name? Right? We did all of these things in your name. And he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He doesn't say, yes, I knew you at one time, but now I don't know you anymore. But he says, I never knew you. You never were one of mine. You never were one of my followers. You've been a worker of lawlessness the whole time. So it's not that they knew Christ truly and then they lost that, but Christ says, no, I will say to them, I never knew you. So he did not know them in the sense of salvation, in the sense of salvation. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 23, says, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Here it says, many believed in his name. Right? And if the verse stopped there and didn't give us the rest of that, we would assume that these were true believers, right? That many people truly believed in his name. Yet he goes on to say that they believed in him when they saw the signs that he was doing. But then in verse 24, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Now, why would Jesus not entrust himself to them if they're true believers, if they're true followers? Is it possible that Jesus would not entrust himself to one of his children, to one of his sheep, to one of those who belong to him? There's no way that that would happen. There's no way that Jesus would have someone who's a true follower of his and he would not entrust himself to them, meaning that Jesus would not want anything to do with them. But here it says he wouldn't entrust himself to them. And why would he not entrust himself? Because it says, he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. They're believing in him outwardly, but he knows what's going on in their heart, And he knows that they're not true followers of his. They're not true followers. And this is why he doesn't entrust himself to them. So though they are believing in him outwardly, and they're manifesting this in some way, Jesus not entrusting himself to them shows that they're not doing it in a true and legitimate sense. These are like the seed that fell on the rocky and the thorny ground, right? They produce something temporarily, momentarily, but it doesn't bear any fruit. And this is how these people were. It was a temporary manifestation of faith, right? Based upon the fact that he's doing these miracles, these signs in their presence, and they say he must be the Christ, but then they don't believe in him because they won't receive his word. They don't like what he's saying. So they see the signs and they know, right? We know that you're from God because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. But then they don't like what he has to say. And then chapter 3 goes on to give an example of one of these types of people in the person of Nicodemus. And it's clear that Nicodemus is, at this point, he's not a believer because he doesn't understand anything that Jesus is talking about, right? He's on a different planet from him. Jesus is talking about spiritual things and he thinks he's talking about physical things and is bewildered. And Jesus is telling him, how can you be a teacher and not understand these things? He doesn't understand anything, right? And I can't even explain these things to you using illustrations and you don't understand them. So it's clear that Nicodemus is not a believer, but he's an example of one of these types of people who believed in Jesus, but Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them in that way. Okay, chapter 6, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 60. Says, when many of his disciples heard it. Notice there, what does it call them? Disciples. It calls them his disciples, right? When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning whose those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you the twelve? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, the one of the 12, was going to betray him. So in verse 60, it calls them his disciples. But there, they're beginning to take offense at the word of Christ. They don't like what he's saying. They say, this is a hard saying. What you're talking about is hard, and who can listen to it? Right? It's so hard upon us. It's so difficult for us to hear. We don't want to hear your word. We don't want to hear what you have to say. Now, can a true disciple of Jesus respond to his word in this way? Right? Not that there's not difficult things or things that we have to work through, but this is not an issue of them trying to understand. This is them rejecting it and saying to Christ, to his face, this is a hard saying. This is hard and difficult for us to listen to. We don't want to listen to this. You can't say that to Christ. No, and call yourself in any legitimate sense his disciple. Now notice that when they do this, begin to manifest that they're taking offense at Christ and what he's saying, does that lead Jesus to tone it down? Nope. Does it lead him to back off? Well, Jesus, you need to lay off, tone it down a little bit, be more gracious, be more gentle. He doesn't do that at all. What does he do? He actually ratchets it up a notch. He says, are you offended at this? Well, let me give you something else that will even be more offensive to you than what I just said. So when they begin to take offense at him, Jesus presses them at that very point where their sin is manifesting itself, right? Because it's not an issue of people will often say, well, they're just immature or they're weak or they don't understand. That's not the issue here. What is the issue? It's unbelief. It's unbelief and hard-heartedness, and they're not converted. And so Jesus doesn't lay off and say, well, if I say it in a different way, then they'll believe. Because what does Jesus believe in? He believes in the depravity of man, and he believes that in the necessity of the regenerating power of the Spirit. That it is only the Spirit of God that can overcome the depraved nature of man, which is why he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. Right. It doesn't matter if he backs off. If the Spirit doesn't give them life, a softer message is not going to convert them. So he just gives them the truth. He presses them at the issue of their sin. They're taking offense at him. And he tells them, you can't believe unless the Spirit gives you life. And then the result is, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Right. So can a disciple of Christ, a true disciple of Christ, turn back and no longer walk with him permanently? This isn't momentarily. It's not they did this for 10 minutes and then they came back. This is permanent. They walked away and they no longer called him their master and they were no longer his disciples. No, you can't do that. So when it says that they were his disciples, in what way does it mean that they were his disciples? Not in a true sense, but in a superficial sense. But they manifest that they're not true disciples because they turn and they walk away. But then the 12, minus Judas, manifest that they are true disciples because Jesus then turns to them and he presses them with the same thing that he's just pressed the crowds with and says, are you going to go away as well? And then Peter says, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. He won't leave because we know that you're the Holy One of God. We believe these things. So they stay with him, manifesting that they are true disciples. So they both groups, both the true and the false disciples, heard the same message of Christ. Both of them, a line was drawn in the sand by Jesus. The false ones go away and the true ones stay. And why is that the case? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. And that's what Jesus tells him. Don't forget that I chose you. I chose you. And yet one of you I know is a devil. So don't let that throw you off. Later on down the road, when he manifests himself, I know what he is right now. Right? I know what he is even right now. Okay. Chapter 8. John chapter 8. Okay, this one right here is the clearest, especially for the, if people say you can lose your salvation, right? Lose your salvation, because in the same conversation, these people who believe in him then call Jesus a demon and he has a Samaritan, okay? And Jesus tells them that they're of their father, the devil,
right.
Okay? John chapter 8, verse 30. It says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Okay, so here's another general statement. There's a large crowd of people there. Jesus is preaching to them, teaching them. And as he's teaching them these things, it says many believed in him. Okay, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Okay, so this is those who have just, it just says that they believed in him. So now Jesus says to them this. And notice how Jesus does this. This is what he did in chapter 6, and this is what he does in chapter 8. Right? He doesn't pull any punches with people, nor does he bring them along slowly. Right? He lays the gauntlet down to them at the very beginning. Right? At the very beginning. And if they walk away at the beginning, then he's fine with that. He lets them go away. But the idea that if you just bring them along slowly, then in 20 years they're not going to walk away is not true. Because if they're a true believer, they're not going to walk away from the truth. But if they're a false believer, they are going to walk away, whether it's today or 20 years from now. Right. So you might as well get it over with at the beginning, right? It's like ripping off a Band-Aid, right? You can do it slowly, in which case it's miserable, or you just do it fast. Jesus had the fast approach. So whenever someone became a disciple or a believer, he always would press them on that to see whether or not they were true, whether they were true or whether they were false, because he knew what was in men. He knew how people were, how deceptive they were, how they would say things. And so he would press them on that to see whether they were true disciples or whether they were false ones, right? So expecting people to believe what the Bible says at their conversion and pressing them even on difficult doctrines, if they're a true believer and you show them from the Bible, what, how's a true believer going to respond? Well, it's right. It's there in the Bible, so I'm going to receive it. And those who are false will walk away and they don't like those things. Okay? Okay, so verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Right? He's telling them, you have to abide in my word. Right? You can't just have a moment of belief. You have to abide in my word. You have to continue believing, and you have to receive everything that I'm telling you. You can't just pick and choose what you want, but you have to abide in these things, right? And if you do that, you're a true disciple. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You're free from your sin, if that is the case, because you've truly believed in Christ, and Christ has set you free. They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So what are they manifesting here?
They don't understand
anything about salvation. We've never been slaves to anyone. He's talking about spiritual slavery. He's talking about being a slave to sin. And everyone is a slave to sin. We're all born as a slave to sin, and we have to be set free from the Son. And they don't even know, they don't believe that they're a slave to sin. Can someone be a true believer, a true Christian, and not believe that they're a sinner? Not think that they're a slave? It's impossible for someone who does not believe that they're a sinner for them to be a true convert and for them to believe the gospel. Because you have to understand sin. Right? That's what we're saved from our sin and from the wrath of God that's coming. So you have to understand sin, and they don't even at the beginning, right? So what have they believed in? Well, they see Christ doing these things, and they say he must be who he says he is. But they don't believe that they're sinners and that they need salvation. They don't understand why Christ has come. And whenever he tells them that, this is when they get mad at him, and then they want to kill him. Okay, how is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." So Jesus shows them, I'm not talking about physical things. I'm talking about spiritual things. I'm talking about sin and slavery to sin. Right, in that you need to be set free from sin, meaning you need to repent of your sin. You need to be saved from your sin. And he tells them, I know you're offspring of Abraham in a physical sense, but they're not offspring of Abraham in a true spiritual sense, because Abraham knew that he was a sinner, and he knew that he needed to be redeemed from his sin through the blood of Christ. Right, that's what we read in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, the apostle deals with Abraham and how his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He believed in Christ. You're offspring of Abraham, but you're trying to kill me because my word finds no place in you. They hate his word, his message, and now they're trying to kill him. Is that consistent with the works of Abraham?
No.
Did Abraham want to kill Christ? No. He loved Christ and he believed in Christ, but he would never have wanted to kill him. Now they're saying that they're offspring of Abraham, but they're not doing the things that Abraham did. They're doing the opposite of what Abraham did. And that's because he says, you do what you have heard from your father.
Right.
Now, okay, now who is their true father, their spiritual father? This is what he's going to talk about now. They answered, Abraham is our father. Right? So now they're still talking about physical, but Jesus isn't talking about physical. He's talking about spiritual. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. So here, again, he's telling them, if you truly were a child of Abraham, a spiritual child of Abraham, then you would do the very things that Abraham did, right? Which Abraham believed the truth. Abraham was a prophet of God, and he preached the truth of God. He didn't reject the truth, But these people are rejecting the truth. And Jesus, who is a greater prophet than Abraham, they're seeking to kill him because he's telling them the truth. And the truth that he's received from his Father. So they would actually want to be putting God the Father to death as well. And they would want to put Abraham to death as well. Because what Abraham taught and believed is the same thing that Jesus is teaching and believing the people, and is consistent with what the Father said. Because Abraham spoke in his day as a prophet, not by his own unction, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the message from Father, Son, and Spirit is a unified message, right? They all speak the same thing. So he's telling them, you're not of Abraham. You're not a descendant of Abraham. So they say, well, we're not born of sexual immorality. You're saying then that we have a different father, right? That Sarah had relations with some man other than Abraham, and that we're the offspring of some illegitimate union? We're not like that at all. And then they say, we have one father, even God. But Jesus answered, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not from God. Right. Okay, so he tells them they're of their father, the devil. And this is why they won't listen to him and they won't believe his word. Now, Jesus did call them of the devil, right? Is it unloving and uncompassionate and ungentle and ungracious to say if someone is believing a lie that they are of the devil? It can't be, right? Because Jesus did it. Right, so if someone is believing a lie and spewing that lie out, and we know that the lie doesn't come from God, the lie always has to come from the devil, and the person is lying, then we know that that person is behaving like the devil when they do that. And that's what Jesus says to them, right? To their face, right there in their presence, he says this to them. Not over a cup of coffee at Starbucks, but right in that moment, whenever it comes out, he tells them, you are of your father, the devil. Now, again, I say that because I've never said that to someone, well, maybe to one person, to their face. Yet people always accuse us of being harsh and mean and unloving. But if anything, we're not being as harsh as Christ, right? We're too loving. We're too gentle and gracious with people. And Jesus wasn't like that at all. He dealt with people when what he saw, he dealt with it. And when they were lying, he tells them, you're of your father, the devil. And that's why you're lying, because he's the father of lies, and you're just like your father, a liar. Okay, and then we have to ask, can someone be a disciple of Christ and have the devil as their father?
Of course not.
Can someone believe in Christ truly and have the devil as their father? No. So when it says that they believed in him at the beginning, in the same context, is he's saying that you're of your father, the devil. So it's impossible for them to have ever been a true believer. So when it says that they believed, it means it in this superficial sense. Okay, now let's see what they do. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Can a true follower of Christ accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan? And this is not a term of endearment, okay? Right. Can a true follower of Christ accuse him of being a Samaritan and of being demon-possessed? No, right. No one would say that. But they're saying this, okay? So again, it's showing they never were true believers, right? They were false believers from the beginning, and they're manifesting that they were false because now they're calling Jesus a Samaritan and a demon. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, here's a case of them. They put 2 + 2 together, but then they don't come to the right conclusion. They are correct that Jesus is making himself out to be greater than Abraham and greater than the prophets. But they can't come to the conclusion that Jesus is actually greater than Abraham and actually greater than the prophets. Right. So they understand what he's saying, right? They understand the concept, right? Conceptually, they know that he's making himself out to be greater than Abraham and the prophets. And if he's doing that, that he's claiming himself to be divine. So they understand the concept, but the problem is what? They don't believe the concept, right? They don't believe the truth, which is often the case. People will often say, well, they don't understand, or they don't, these are hard things to understand. And many times, it's not that they can't understand it. They understand the actual concept, they just don't like it. And they use a lack of understanding as an excuse to justify and legitimize their lack of faith and their unbelief, and that they don't want to believe what the Bible actually says. So they know full well what Jesus is saying. They understand the concept. They just don't like it and they don't believe it because they don't want to admit that they are dead in sin and they need Jesus to die on the cross for their sins. Because to do that, what do they have to have? They have to have humility and they have to have repentance. And it makes them no better than who? No better than anyone else. Right? They're not any better than the Samaritans that they loathe. They're not any better than these tax collectors that they hate. They're not any better than this adulterous woman that they don't like. Right? If they want salvation, they have to admit that they're sinners and they have to come to Christ just like everyone else. Get in line just like everyone else. And that takes humility because you have to then identify as a sinner like everyone else. And that's what they don't want to do. And because they're holding on to their pride so furiously, it leads them to even call the Son of God, who is manifesting himself as the Son of God in their presence by the good deeds that he's doing and by the mighty miracles he has from God, and they will even accredit his miracles to the work of Satan. Right? Things that there's no way Satan would do. Bring people back from the dead, heal people of diseases. Jesus did good for people. He wasn't going around doing evil, and yet they will even accredit his good deeds to the work of Satan, is how much unbelief they have. Okay, all right, on we go. Okay, are you ready? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you." Anyway, I mean, he's really letting them have it here. I would be just like you people, a liar if I said I didn't know God, right? But I can't do that because I have to speak the truth. But I do know him, he says, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. So here again, this passage is very, very clear that these people were never disciples of Christ, never believers in Christ, never true followers of Christ. They are not children of God. They are children of the devil, and they manifest that in that they want to execute and murder the Son of God. And ultimately, they will do that, right? And that is an evidence of their sin and who their father is, what their nature is bound by. Their nature is bound by sin. So again, when it says that they believed in him, of course, there's no way you can interpret this to mean that they, at the beginning of the chapter, at the beginning of the day, at the beginning of the conversation, they were children of God. And then by the end of it, they're children of the devil. So they were children of the devil at the beginning of the day. Then they became children of God midway during the day when they believed in him. And then by the end of the conversation, now they're back to children of the devil. There's no way. What was true of them the whole time?
They were always
of the devil. They were always of their father, the devil. They had a temporary, momentary relief from that when they believed in him. Like in 2 Peter, the dog returning to his vomit. He vomits. He has a momentary relief from whatever was ailing him, but then he immediately goes and he licks it up and eats it and he takes it back in to himself. And this is what they're doing. A momentary relief, but then they go and they take back it back up and they manifest what is really true of them. Okay, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 26. It says, "Therefore I testify to you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Here the apostle is commending his own ministry among the church at Ephesus, and he shows that he was a true and a faithful minister of God because he didn't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Whatever they needed, whatever was necessary for their salvation and for their sanctification, he gave it to them, and he didn't shrink back, meaning he wasn't timid, he wasn't a coward. He didn't say, "Oh, if I say this, this person might get mad, this person might get upset." But whatever was necessary, whatever the occasion called for, that's what he gave to them. And he didn't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God, whether or not it might be offensive or whether or not the people might like it. He gave them what they needed. Right? And this shows that he was a workman approved by God. And he's commending himself to them, saying, "I'm innocent of your blood," meaning I've done my duty to you faithfully because I've given you everything that is in the Bible that is necessary for your salvation, necessary for your sanctification, and I did not shrink back from saying any of these things, and my conscience is clean before God. So if you don't believe these things, your blood is on your own head. It's not on mine because I told you everything that you needed to hear. And this is how we ought to be in our churches, and this is what we ought to expect of our ministers as well, is that they declare the whole counsel of God, verse by verse, line by line, and they don't shrink back from any of it, but they give whatever is necessary because the Word of God is there for our salvation. So he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood." He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Notice there, he says, "from among your own selves." So he's not talking about outsiders. He's not talking about pagans or Buddhist, Hindus, Muslims coming in and leading them astray. He's saying from within the church, those who are a part of the church, who are considered to be brothers, even those who are overseers over the flock, from that group of people will arise men who will speak twisted things and draw away disciples after them. Right? Are they true overseers? Are they true believers? Are they true followers of Christ who speak twisted things and draw people away from the truth? No, they're ravenous wolves, fierce wolves in sheep's clothing. And they manifest themselves, what they truly are by nature, that they're wolves, because they lead people away from obedience to Christ. And that happens, he says, within the church, right? So they are a part of us for a moment, but then they reveal that they never truly were of us because of what they do. Okay, 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 5, verse 11. He says, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." So here he's telling them not to associate with someone who bears the name brother, right? Or some translations will say a so-called brother, right? He bears this name. He was with us for a little bit, but now, though he has the name brother, he bears that name, he's not acting like a brother, right? He's committing sexual immorality, greed. He's a swindler, an idolater, right? Can someone be a Christian idolater? A Christian swindler, a Christian adulterer, a Christian full of greed? You can't accommodate those things together, right? It's impossible for someone to be a Christian swindler or a Christian immoral person, right? And that's why he says they bear the name brother, right? They have it outwardly. We call them brother, but are they really a brother?
Of course not,
because they won't repent of their sins. And so how are they supposed to treat them? Are they treating them like a brother when they don't associate with them?
Of
No, they're treating them like a pagan. They're treating them as if they're an unbeliever. Treat them like a tax collector or a Gentile, as someone who's not a part of the people of God. Right? Have nothing to do with them is what he's saying. And the purpose is to shame them so that they will be renewed to repentance. And then if they repent, you welcome them back and then you call them brother again. But as long as they're practicing and living in this sin, though they bear the name brother, we have to treat them like they're not a brother, because their sin is showing that they may not be truly of us. Now, if they repent and come back, then we restore them, and then they show that they are truly of us. But if they don't come back, then we know that they never truly were a part of us. 1 Corinthians 15. verse 2 says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Right. There he says, if they don't hold fast to this word, then it shows that they believed in vain, meaning they had a vain faith or a vain belief, which is not a real faith and a real belief, but it's false. It is a false faith, right? And there are those people who have that type of faith. Now, again, this is like the parable of the soils, the rocky and the thorny ground. Those two types of examples are people who have a vain faith, and the vanity of their faith is manifested in that they do not hold fast to the word of Christ. They walk away from it, and they never come back. Okay, next. James chapter 2. James 2, verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needful for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Notice, it's a dead faith. It's not a living faith. It's a dead faith. "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder." Right? Do demons have true faith?
No.
Are demons going to heaven? Are demons children of God? Are they believers? Well, they're believers in a sense. They believe that God is one, but they're not saved. Right? No one would say that a demon is saved. Well, he's saying here that you might have the faith of a demon, right? But the demons believe certain concepts about God, right? They know that God is one. They know about the day of judgment. They know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. They even say these things, sure, right? In Mark chapter 4, they say, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. If you come here to torment us before the time..." Right? They know what's coming for them. So they know these things intellectually or conceptually, but they don't believe them in the sense of having faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Right? And he's saying that people can have the same type of faith, a dead faith. Right? They believe certain things to be true about the world and about God, but they don't have true faith in Christ. And the deadness of their faith is proven or manifested in that it does not bear good works. It's like a dead tree. A dead tree doesn't bear any good fruit. So they have the faith of demons. Then he goes on to explain about Abraham and Rahab, how they manifested their true faith through their good works. Through their good works. And this is what we have to have as well. Okay, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So there he says, make sure you Christians, right? At this point, they're calling themselves brothers. They're calling themselves believers and Christians and followers of Christ. But he says you have to make sure that you hold fast your confidence firm to the end. Right? You can't do this temporarily, and make sure you don't actually have an evil, unbelieving heart. Can someone be a true Christian and have an evil, unbelieving heart? No, the Spirit of God gives us a new heart, right? A new heart and a new spirit, a good heart, not an evil and unbelieving heart, right? And they will manifest that they have an evil, unbelieving heart if they walk away, if they don't hold fast to their original confidence firm to the end. And they will show that they have a good heart if they do those things, right? If they hold fast, that they have indeed come to share in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any one of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Right? Any one of you fail to reach it. And then verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then the example used in between is this wilderness generation who heard the good news, but it did not benefit them because they were not united with faith with those who believe. Right? They didn't have true faith, so it did not benefit them. Okay, one last verse, and then we will be done for tonight. That's 1 John chapter 2. First John 2:19. This one is also, if you come across someone who believes that you can lose your salvation, have it and then lose it, this verse is really difficult for them to answer. Well, all these other ones are too, but this one right here, because his argument is so tight, it's airtight, that you can't get around it, right? You can't get around what he's saying. There's no other way to interpret it other than the way that we're going to interpret it, which is just to read it. It's plain, it's obvious, it's clear what he's saying. So if people reject what it says, it's probably because they have an ulterior motive, right, for doing that. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Okay, so they were with us, right? This is what he says. They used to be with us. They were a part of the church. They called themselves Christians. They called themselves brothers, right? But then they went out from us, right? They went out from us. They left us. They forsake us, right? They were a part of the world. Then they came and they were a part of the church. And for a moment, they associated with us. They worshiped with us. They came to Bible study with us. They talked about the things of God with us. They did this for a moment of time. But then they went back out from us, right? They left us, the church, and they went back out into the world. And why did they do that? Because he says they were not of us, meaning they were not truly of us in a true spiritual sense. They were just a part of us for a momentary sense, a temporary, superficial sense, right? Because he says, for if they had been of us, if they had truly been a part of us, if they were true Christians, he says they would have continued with us. They wouldn't have gone back out to the world, but they would still be here worshiping with us, studying the Bible with us, talking about the things of God, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. They would have continued, but he says, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. They went out from us ultimately so that it's clear, it's plain, it's manifested that not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a true Christian. And these people who went out from us needed to go out from us because they weren't ever truly a part of us. And it's better for the body. But it also serves to give fear to the rest of us that we don't follow in their footsteps and do the same thing that they did. And it's not beneficial to anyone to say, well, they could be true believers, they're just backslidden for 30 years. 30 years. They've been backslidden for 35 years, and then they die in that. But they gave their life to Christ when they were 10, and so we know that they're in heaven. That's not beneficial to anyone. He says it needs to become plain. It's plain and obvious that they're not true believers because they went out from us. They were never truly a part of us. Right? So they were a part of us in a superficial sense, but not in a true, legitimate sense. And this is manifested because they eventually go out from us. And when they do that, it shows that they never were truly a part of us. They never had true faith in Christ. They never had the Spirit of God indwelling them the way a true believer does.
Right.
Okay, well, we're going to stop there tonight, but I promise you next week, we're going to finish this. This one was a big one, right? We really needed to deal with these things thoroughly, right? And, I mean, we're studying the Bible, right? So even if it does take 21 or 22 weeks, it's still great. It's still great for us to do that. So we'll go ahead and stop there, and then we'll go ahead and we'll open it up for any questions or comments.